The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
If you would stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people that are gathered here today. Lord God, I ask that you would give us hearts and minds, ears, the desire and hunger and thirst for your word. Would you come, Father, reveal to us more the depths of the character, the work of your Son Jesus at that cross. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Before I dive into what I have in front of me, I've had this question in my head all morning after thinking through what I felt like the Lord wanted me to preach. And so bear with me. I'm going to try to ask the question a couple different ways to kind of get your mind centered. What I want you to think about for a minute is the span of your life. And I want you to try, maybe by the power of the Spirit, to just kind of hone in on maybe a singular disappointment or failed expectation in your life, something you've been kind of carrying around with you. Something happened in your life that you wouldn't have expected would happen, or something happened that blew your expectations away that left you in this place of disappointment, wondering, like, when is that going to get resolved? Could be a health issue or a relationship issue or a vocational issue. Not sure what it is, but just want you to try to get whatever that thing is, because I think what happens is We walk through this life, however old you are, and we know this life is not all it's cracked up to be this side of heaven. And I think there's a sense in which we face failed expectations, disappointments in this life that we just kind of trudge through, put our heads down, make our way through, but there's a bit of a root inside of our heart where it kind of grabs a hold and you don't know how to resolve it. So I wanted you to get that one thought in your head. I think we're going to come back to it later if I think I understand where the Lord's taking us today. And so please just take that one thought and kind of hold on to it somewhere. Don't let it go. Today is Palm Sunday, right? We know this. We're entering what is commonly called Holy Week. Every year on this day, churches all over the world celebrate what the Bible calls the triumphal entry. This day is the day, historically, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the text that we just read. He rides into Jerusalem after 3 years of ministry, wild ministry, really. Miraculously healing the sick, he's proclaiming freedom for the spiritually oppressed, he's preaching the establishment of the kingdom of God, he's picking fights with the religious establishment, he's generally creating his own death sentence, right? At the end of the day, what's happening on this day is the king is riding into town. And the reality is this, we all long for a good king to rule over us with compassion and authority and grace and genuine care. We long for a kingdom to be part of that offers us prosperity and safety and comfort and peace. These are longings of our hearts that we may not always be attuned to, but they're there. God placed them there for a reason. These longings for a better king and a better kingdom were definitely deep in the hearts of the people in Jerusalem, okay? I want us to put ourselves in their shoes for a few moments. The people in Jerusalem for thousands of years had been oppressed by one evil kingdom after the next. And so these people in Jerusalem, as Jesus rides in, they knew from experience that this earth only offers fading regimes, failed kingdoms, oppressive systems that are not designed for the health and the wealth and the prosperity of God's people. The reality is this, every earthly king and every earthly kingdom has failed up until this point in the story, if not failed up to this point in our story. Every earthly king, every earthly kingdom has failed up until this point. I'm sure you can probably relate with these people in that regard as Jesus makes his triumphal entry. Here's the reality. In the biblical story, there is one kingdom. It's a very ancient kingdom that begun at the Garden of Eden. It was brought through the flood, was nearly crushed by one enemy kingdom after the next for centuries. It finally found an earthly identity, so to speak, under a shepherd king named David. Had endured years of infighting and rebellion and exile as a result of their stupidity. That kingdom, known as Israel, was now under the oppressive rule and reign of another earthly kingdom, an evil one known as Rome. That's where we're at. And it's into that state of oppression, into that state of desperation, you might say, that this man named Jesus, he'd done a bunch of miraculous things. He claims to be the new incoming Messiah king. The Messiah king that had been promised since things went south back in the garden. All the other failed kingdoms of this earth will ultimately bow in submission to his name, this new incoming Messiah king. And the reality is the people in our story, they know this, at least to an extent. And they believe that the time of their redemption is now. In their minds, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they think their long-awaited, their long-promised Messiah King is now riding into Jerusalem to wage war against Rome, to set God's people free once and for all. He's going to take his rightful place on the throne. That's where they're at. Of course, we know that if you have any experience with the Bible or the story, you know that Jesus didn't necessarily come to establish an eternal kingdom on earth just yet, at least not in the way that God's people had envisioned it all of this time. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much. I want to stay in that place of longing for a better kingdom and a better king. I don't know what the circumstances of your life are that make you long for that, a better place, a better king. Could be the inevitability of suffering, realization of the depths of evil in this world, failed promises of one king after the next, right? Either way, I'm sure you probably sense this same feeling, this longing for something to be made right, something that is broken to be fixed. For me, oftentimes what causes me to long for this new kingdom, heaven is what we're thinking about, really. Probably the inevitability of loss. I don't know about you, but I've faced a lot of loss in this life. Gained some things, but lost a lot. Suffering, death, those things make me long for a better king and a better kingdom. And it's into that deep longing, as I said a minute ago, that Jesus comes riding in. And he comes riding in absolute triumph, and he's weeping over our sin, and he's weeping over our rebellion, and he's fully prepared to cleanse the deepest, darkest places of our souls. That's the essence of what's going on in this passage. Riding in triumph, weeping over the sin that separates us from him, ready to cleanse the deepest, darkest parts of us. In our first movement of the text, there's really three different movements, but in the first movement of the text, verses 28 through 40, Jesus rides into the heart of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's difficult to capture the full significance of this moment in the time that we have together today. There's really a lot going on here that's super significant. I'm just going to touch some of the tops of the trees, so to speak. I want us to remember, before we dive too much into this section of the text, that all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51 specifically, all the way back there in chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face like flint. He set it like a stone as he began heading towards Jerusalem, towards his impending death, towards a bloody, horrific cross. Sets his face like stone. And then what Jesus does is from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19 where we're at today, basically 10 chapters, he spends that entire time zigzagging back and forth through various different towns and locations. And those 10 chapters from chapter 9 to 19 cover the span of roughly 9 months of time. So for 9 months, 10 chapters in our story, zigzagging back and forth, doing ministry, timing the journey just right so that he can end up right here in Jerusalem on the Passover. Now during that 9 month journey, during those 10 chapters, Jesus did a whole bunch of amazing things, right? And there's a lot of things we could point to. Just right here in chapter 19, man, he meets with a dude named Zacchaeus. Anybody ever remember that story? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Tax collector. I always like to think of him as a gangster. Yeah, I'm going to come and get your money. I'm going to stab you if you don't give it to me. Okay, that's Zacchaeus in my mind. And Jesus spends time with him and the dude gets radically saved. Talk about expectations. Nobody expects Jesus to talk to Zacchaeus. Okay, but he does. There's plenty of stories in those 9 months, those 10 chapters before this day. But I think nothing probably comes close to the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's in the story. That one miracle had literally blown the roof off of Jesus' ministry. He now prepares to ride into Jerusalem. And according to the other gospel writers, as he's riding into Jerusalem, he's got the risen Lazarus right there in his crew. Many others who had witnessed that miracle are with him. And other people are super stoked to see this. Like, this dude just raised the dead. You also have to remember that in the midst of this, you've got the religious establishment, the guys with the black hats. Black hats, not the black cats. Okay, not the fireworks, but the hats. You got the black hats. They're the bad guys. Okay, it's really crazy. It's like, at first you start reading, if you never read the stories, you start reading it, you start thinking, man, these religious dudes, they're probably the good guys. Oh, no, they're the bad guys. What the heck? The story turned upside down. This religious establishment, and they've been seeking a way to murder Jesus for quite a while already because of their jealousy. Now, here's what I think. Absolutely certain that if you and I were present in this moment, we would feel the energy, we'd feel the uncertainty, we'd feel the longing, the excitement. I think it'd be like at a fever pitch. It's the way the setting would feel. And into that emotionally charged atmosphere, here comes Jesus. And he's deliberately preparing for his grand entrance by sending a couple of his disciples to get this unridden donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem on, right? So Jesus' disciples throw him up on the donkey. He rides into Jerusalem on this road that's covered in cloaks and clothing and palm branches. And as he's riding into Jerusalem, he's riding into the praises of his people and the chagrin of his enemies, the Pharisees. And the image that we have here is very similar to this triumphant king, right? The triumphant king riding back into town from defeating his enemies. But Jesus is not on a war horse. That's the difference. He's on a beast of burden. Donkey. The beast of burden. And it symbolizes this burden of his coming execution in humility as Jesus lays his life down for his enemies so that they can become family. This is all in fulfillment of tons of ancient prophecies. Jesus literally is the triumphant and victorious king, but his triumph and his victory doesn't come in the death of his enemies just yet. There is a day when I plan on eating holy popcorn covered in the butter of justice, watching our Savior chokeslam enemies to an eternity called hell. That'll be a good day. That's not quite yet. He's not riding in victory because of the death of his enemies. He's riding in victory because of what's coming in a couple days in his own death. Now, the reality is this. Even though God's people don't understand what is about to happen in the impending death of Jesus. No, they don't know that yet. They do rightly proclaim Jesus as the king in their praise and their worship as he rides into town. When the people cry out in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," what they're doing is they're rightly praising, they're rightly worshiping Jesus as the incoming king of the world, even if they are a little bit disillusioned as to what's about to happen, okay? Christ is still the king, and he's worthy of our praise even when his plans contradict our expectations. These people did not expect what's about to happen, and yet he's still worthy of our praise. Now, in the story, what stands in stark contrast to me is the heart posture of the Pharisees in verse 39. They run up to Jesus. They tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up." And Jesus responds in verse 40 with a very well-known phrase most of us know. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very," what? "Stones would cry out." Maybe Jesus is pointing towards a great rock concert, but not ching. I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with the stones. The Rolling Stones, no. Yeah. "Tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The disciples, up to this point, when we're thinking about this contrast, right, between the Pharisees and the rest of the story, The disciples, what have they done? They've been obedient in this story. They've been worshipful in getting the donkey, because obedience is worship, right? You think about the donkey's owners. The donkey's owners, they've been submissive, almost you could say worshipful and sacrificing by giving Jesus this donkey. People, you've got the people that are in the crowd. There's a sense of obedience. There's a sense of worshipful submission in their loud praises and worship, but not the Pharisees. Not the Pharisees. Not the ones that you would expect to be worshipful. These guys were the high-paid worship leaders, pastors, ministry leaders, the establishment. These guys, they have issues with Jesus because, well, the people love Jesus more than they love them. That's really what that comes down to. Can't stand it when people praise Jesus. They want to silence their worship. They think they know God, but their hearts are hard as rocks. Well, all of creation has been designed from the get-go to praise and to worship the Creator God of the universe. But these religious fakes, they're unable to handle the worship of the one true King. Why? Because their hearts have been turned into dead stones. And ironically, Luke tells us that Jesus says that if these people don't worship Him, the stones will. As I sat and pondered that this week, I thought, this is really disturbing if you stop really and long enough to let this sink in. It's disturbing. It's heartbreaking, really, to think that you or I could withhold the worship that Jesus deserves just through our silence. Just through our silence. Now, I do think it's true that stubborn, distracted, self-centered silence, that's the enemy of wholehearted, joy-filled praise. And as I try to apply this to my life, I think, where am I remaining silent instead of worshiping God, joy-filled praise? In what ways are you and I remaining silent when God has been calling us to praise Him and to worship Him with wholehearted joy? I think that's a question that we need to wrestle with, right? That's the first movement of the text. Again, there's three of them. Second movement is this, verses 41 through 44. Jesus weeps. He weeps over the sinful, rebellious condition of God's people. Much like a parent who weeps over a child that has gone astray. Luke tells us in verses 41 through 44 that as Jesus came near to the city of Jerusalem, that He wept over it. Why? The people in Jerusalem were ignorant to the things that made for peace. Because of that ignorance, they would experience utter destruction in the near future because they didn't know the time of their visitation. There's this line in verse 42 that, as I was reading it earlier, stuck out to me. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, you ignored me, you resisted me. Now, they are hidden from your eyes. Hearts of stone, blinded eyes, because of a resistance, Spirit of God." The sinful rebellion in the heart of God's people is that they did not respond in wholehearted praise and worship to the presence of God in Christ. Sure, here, right now, in this moment, some of them are praising and worshiping. But if you know the story, then you have to know that in just a few days, God's people are going to turn against the very presence of God in the person of Christ Jesus. They're going to call for His execution. Why? Because He failed to meet their expectations. Can you imagine that depth of grief? Can you imagine the depth of grief that this caused the heart of God? I think it's true that when we ignore the presence of God, that it causes deep grief in the Father's heart. It's also true that when we grieve, we know that we have a Savior who enters into our grief, as Hebrews teaches us. He enters into that grief. He never leaves us in that grief, like many of our human friends will do when we're grieving. They come and they go. They're encouraging, but they come and they leave. God never leaves us in the midst of our grief, and the reality is He enters into our grief and can do so because He Himself experiences a pure kind of grief that we as humans will probably never comprehend this side of heaven. The Father grieves over our refusal to praise and worship Him when He fails to meet our expectations. Which makes me wonder when or in what ways I am causing grief in the heart of God. In what ways have I been ignoring His presence instead of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? I ask that question again. I think it's a good question for all of us. In what ways have I been causing God's heart to grieve as I ignore His presence in my life? It's a very important question, I think. Third section of our text, verses 45 through 48, Jesus intentionally cleanses the filth from inside the temple of God. When you break this last section of text down, you look at verses 45 through 47, Luke describes for us, tells us that Jesus goes into the temple, begins driving out those who sold. He's reminding them that God's house is meant to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. Then He goes on teaching all who are going to hear Him, but of course, in the midst of this, Luke brings us right back around to that picture of the religious establishment, right? These religious elites can't stand to have Jesus teaching in the temple. It's going to mess with their profit margins. Luke tells us in verses 47 and 48 that they began looking for a way to destroy Him, but they couldn't do it. Why? Couldn't destroy Him at that time because all the people are hanging on His words. Now here's the reality of what's taking place. The reality of what's taking place here is that these religious leaders, the religious elite, as I like to call them, scumbags, sleazebags, whatever you want to call them, I'm not a fan of them in any way. These guys had turned God's house into a supermarket of overpriced sacrificial supplies for those who were poor and didn't have the means to bring in a spotless lamb or a pigeon or whatever the offering would be to worship God with. And so knowing that, these sleazebags capitalized on these folks' needs. No different than some of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers today flying around their planes and making millions. I get so angry about that, and I think it's a holy anger. Living off the backs of God's people. Turning God's house into an overpriced, for-profit, pay-to-worship supermarket. These guys had literally turned God's house into a den of thieves who were using the worship of God to satisfy their own consumeristic, self-serving, capitalistic desires. Now, I say that and we can all go yes and amen. Hate those guys, right? Black hats, bad guys for sure. Reality is there's a little bit of those bad guys that lives inside of every one of us. When we come to the church and we come to God's house and we come specifically only for what we get out of it. And it's really no different in that way. But this is the reason that these religious sleazebags wanted to kill Jesus, right? The reality, though, as we know, is something stood in between them and the fulfillment of their plans, at least for the moment. The thing that stood in between them was this large crowd of people hanging on every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. And the contrast is stark. You've got, on the one hand, you've got fake worshipers seeking to fulfill their own desires. On the other hand, you have true worshipers, and they're hanging on every word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. That's the contrast we see. And this leads me to a third question. What kind of worshiper am I? What kind of worshiper am I? Am I the kind of fake worshiper? Really only participates in the things of God to get my needs, my desires met. End of the day, I don't even care less if Jesus lives or dies. I like to call myself a Christian. Gives me a little bit of comfort. Or am I the kind of true worshiper that hangs on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. Do I hang on Jesus? Do I cling to Him throughout every season of life? Now, by way of application, if I'm going to apply all of what we've just worked through, we have to realize, once again, this story, it's a story of the triumphal entry, right? Three different movements. The story is meant to bring us face to face with a soon-to-be crucified, risen, and returning King. He comes riding into our lives, as I said earlier. He comes riding in triumph, weeping over our sin, weeping over our rebellion. He's absolutely ready and more than capable cleansing the deepest, darkest places of our souls, if we allow Him to. But you have to ask yourself, is Jesus the King of my life? Is He really the King of my life? Am I granting Him access into the deepest, darkest corners of my little self-made kingdom that I call life? Am I responding to His presence on the regular? Am I hanging on every word that comes from His mouth? Or am I avoiding Him? Am I building my own little self-serving kingdom? Am I ignoring His presence and ultimately trying to push Him away from me? Because here's the thing, to be part of the kingdom, to call yourself Christian, to be part of that kingdom of a suffering King who gave His life for us sacrificially, to be part of that truly is to literally worship a crucified, risen, and returning King. And the reality is this, all of us are infected with something that we all know, heard me term it this way, all of us are infected with a worship dysfunction. It's simply called sin. That's what it's called. It's a worship dysfunction. We were created to give God the glory and the attention, and yet we often don't. That worship dysfunction, sin, it causes us to turn inward with our focus and our attention. You think of sin like a death blow, a wound that could kill you. You get your leg cut off and you're bleeding out. And what happens is that all you can think about is the fact that I'm now losing gallons of blood, if that were possible, all over the street. Right? You become inward focused. You can't focus on anything else. That's all you can focus on because you're dying. That is sin. That is a worship dysfunction. We're infected with it because of the garden. Causes us to turn inward with our focus and our attention, forces us to live in ways that are self-gratifying and self-satisfying and self-promoting. And here's the thing, the way of our King is none of that. The way of a suffering King is the way of a humble, humilitative, self-sacrificing, dying to self kind of worship. Jesus says, "You come follow me. Yeah, I'll make you fishers of men, but you can only come follow me if you pick up a cross and carry it and die to yourself." This is the kind of worship that fully surrenders to Jesus, full of humility, full of joy-filled praise. It's the kind of worship that responds in obedience to God's commands like the disciples did here. One bright, shiny moment they shined, right? The kind of worship that doesn't ignore the presence of God. The kind of worship that hangs on every word that comes from Jesus. Like daily nutrition. Not Sunday snacks. Question is there anything that's causing you to avoid the worship of Jesus? What is it that causes you to ignore Him? What is it in your life that causes you to resist His word rather than to hang on to it? If there's anything that is causing you to focus more on yourself rather than on the King who gave his life on your behalf, you should attack that with every ounce of energy you have. In conclusion, I think, going back to the initial question in this message, I think that the greatest enemy we face when it comes to our own genuine heartfelt worship of God is this enemy that I would call disappointment and failed expectations. Now, you could phrase it any old way, okay, but that's the way I chose to phrase it because the context of the text is going to lead us there really soon. And it's already bubbling up. Jesus did not meet the expectations of the Pharisees. And pretty soon, that sickness that has infected them is going to infect all of them. Satan, sin, and death are great enemies. They will use any means necessary to get you and I to live in a state of disappointment with God. Now, it's hard to admit that, isn't it? Just pause for a second. Does anybody really ever want to admit, hey, God, you disappointed me? And then you have this fear like he's going to zap you with lightning. I was talking with friends this week, and like the scriptures are chock full of people communicating their disappointment in God. Read the entire book of Habakkuk. See it. Prophets, priests, and kings all throughout the story. That God, I don't understand why you're doing this to you. That's not what I expected. This is what Satan, sin, and death would like, is for us to get stuck there. God, you failed me. You disappointed me in this area. So I'm going to hold you at bay, even though I'm going to say that I trust that you died for me and left that tomb empty. I don't know what you think that kind of relationship will look like, but at some point, it's not going to be a healthy relationship with that Savior. Right? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe the job didn't pan out, or the marriage got rocky, or maybe the marriage failed altogether. There's a sin that got a foothold again in your life, or a friend who abandoned you or betrayed you, or someone close to you died suddenly. The list goes on and on. When we come to follow Jesus, when he saves us, I think we have this inner expectation that there's going to be this king in this kingdom that's free from the effects of Satan, sin, and death. But oftentimes what we fail to see is that that kingdom will be established in eternity. This is just a breath of air. This is not our home. We're headed there. Yes, it will be established here one day. And between now and then, the already not yet principle, the between now and then, our calling is to worship God despite the disappointments, despite the failed expectations, despite the pain, despite the suffering of this world. When we praise him with joy, we respond to his presence, and we hang on every word that comes out of his mouth despite that disappointment, worship him as returning king of an eternal kingdom. Honestly, finally and mostly lastly here, here's the real shocker of the story. Again, this isn't probably going to catch you by surprise. You probably know this, but the real shocker is that Jesus knew. And think about that. He knew. He knew about your disappointments. He knew about your expectations. He knew about your failures. He knew. He knew exactly how this day was going to go. He knew exactly how the rest of this week is going to go, for that matter. He knows where he's going to be on Thursday, Friday night. He also knows what's going to happen Sunday morning. He knew that even those who worshiped him on this day would either abandon him altogether, even his closest friends, or they would just flat out call for his execution. He knew that he would be betrayed and abandoned by the entire world, and yet he still kept his face set like a stone for the cross that was before him for you. For me. He knew just how despicable, just how disgusting you and I can be and oftentimes are, and yet he goes the distance on our behalf. He gives his life as a ransom so that we can be rescued from Satan, sin, and death to become sons and daughters of God. You see that cross, it becomes bloody here in a few short days, right? But that tomb gets left empty 3 days later, and the promise of heaven is for everyone who surrenders to Jesus. If that doesn't move your heart to worship filled with joy, if that doesn't move your heart to a place where you throw open the doors of your heart and say, I welcome you to come right on in and cleanse me of my ridiculous sin. If that doesn't move your heart to hang on every word that comes out of his mouth, then I don't know what will. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord God, as we close, I pray, God, that you would help us to wrestle with those places deep down inside of us where we feel disappointed, where we've faced failed expectations, where this life has not been all that we expected it to be. Help us to wrestle with those places of our hearts where maybe you have not come through the way we thought that you would, and help us to see you with fresh eyes. God, would you heal those broken places in our hearts, and would you restore us to you? Would you help us to find freedom in your presence? Give us your spirit, Lord God. Lord, if anybody in this space has a heart of stone in this moment, Lord God, would you make that heart of stone into a brand new heart? Would you save them? Would you make them new? Would you turn them into worshipers of you? Trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.